remain standing.
I'll be reading two portions of God's Word, taking a break from our regular series in the books of Genesis in the morning and Revelation in the evening, to look at the theme of the resurrection both morning and evening from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. But first, let's look at Psalm 16, which we've just sung. Hear now God's Word from Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. Begin reading at verse 50. Read all the way down to verse 58. Paul the Apostle, writing to a church in great need of instruction, a church that needed to be corrected not only about their doctrine of the resurrection, but also many other things. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the great truth of the resurrection. We pray, Lord, that even as we hear the preaching of your word this morning, that we would not come to this doctrine as something abstract, but that we would see that Jesus is the resurrection, that our resurrection stands in your presence right now, ruling over all thanks to your glory, ruling over all of the circumstances of our lives in this world, ruling and reigning because he is risen over all the great events of history. Lord, this is our comfort. This is our hope. And we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us this morning to believe that Jesus Christ is risen and that we, your people, by your Holy Spirit, because of that reality, can live resurrected lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when we die? Perhaps if you're a Christian, that might seem like an easy question to answer. What happens when we die? But it is true that many Christians are confused about the answer to that question. Some think that heaven, in its ultimate sense, is bodiless existence. In the presence of God, yes, but bodiless existence. That is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body. Another question I have for you this morning is this. Are you afraid of death? And I put that in the way that I do for a very particular reason, because I think that every one of us would certainly admit that we are afraid to die, afraid of the process of dying. We don't relish that. We don't long for that. I was speaking with a fellow elder in our presbytery as I was driving home yesterday from Charlotte, North Carolina, and he happens to be a retired colonel. He was in the Special Forces, the United States Army, has been in combat many, many times, has faced death many, many times, and he said to me every single time, I was afraid, even as a Christian. But though I was afraid, I knew that I had a hope that transcended the grave. Do you have a hope that transcends the grave? These are questions that will not go away. They will not go away for us, for our families, and for the society in which we live. Last week, I had on the one hand the great joy of being together with many extended family members and being able to baptize my newborn son. That was the beginning of the weekend. And then early in the week to be at a funeral of May's grandmother, 96 years old, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it was to stand with others at her grave and to assist with my children in putting the dirt into the grave, to look into the pit, as it were, and yet to stand up and to sing psalms and hymns unto God, to rejoice that we have a hope that transcends the grave. Do you have a hope that transcends the grave? We live in a culture, and I always say it that way. I don't say this is our culture. Our culture is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of a different kingdom, a different culture. We live in a culture that tells us this question is irrelevant. A culture that's reduced what it means to be human to mere biology. A culture that seeks to explain everything in material terms. You are simply a mass of tissue that somehow has evolved the ability to think and to feel. That's all you are. And when you die, you're dead. That's it. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, nothing more than that. Stephen Hawking, the great astrophysicist, the renowned astrophysicist, I should say, said this: I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant minds of our generation. That's what he had to say. But the human heart is not satisfied with answers like that because they're not answers at all. It's true for a number of reasons. It's true because we know, because we're made in the image of God and we have a conscience. We know that we are more than just tissue. We are more than mere computers. We know that we're more than that, even apart from the Bible. Even the unbeliever, though he may not admit it, knows it and longs for something more than that unsatisfactory answer. Our conscience tells us, our sense of justice tells us that we are made in the image of God and we are made for more. We are made for more than this sin-cursed world. We also know that death truly is something to be feared. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, death is called an enemy. Remember, Paul is writing to believers, and death is called an enemy. Death is called the last enemy. And death is not just an enemy because we are afraid of death or we are fearful about the process of dying. Death is an enemy because of what comes after death for the unbeliever. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. God is a holy God. God is a consuming fire. God's word will not allow us to escape or to evade the cruel reality of death. Every one of us, unless we are alive at the Lord's return, everyone in this room, children, you too, will die. Every one of us will die. And you may tell yourself that death is not something to fear. I've known many people who have said that they weren't afraid of death. But I tell you on the basis of God's word that that is a nervous lie. The Bible says that all men through fear of death are in bondage. It's not so much death itself, because if death snuffed out our existence, then some people might be able to be content with that. It's what comes after death that is so fearful. The Bible says that all men through fear of death are in bondage. And the problem is not that our culture doesn't believe in life after death. The problem is that men and women don't want to think about it. And we do everything that we can to avoid it. We push it aside. We laugh it off. We distract ourselves. We have all sorts of ways to distract ourselves, particularly in the internet age. But death still lurks in the shadows, still drawing closer and closer every second, every moment. And even the idea of life after death is no comfort to us because it's undefined. What does that even mean, life after death? Oh, I believe in life after death. I believe that there is a God, some sort of God, whatever you want him to be. That's vague enough to mean anything, therefore it means nothing at all. The Bible tells us that we need something far more. We need something far more real than a vague hope of the possibility of life after death or of a God. We need Jesus Christ. And not only that, we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. In fact, this is true even if you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. You've been born of the Spirit. You have a new heart. You have new desires. You have new affections. You live in this life as a new creation of God. And yet you still wrestle with indwelling sin. You need to be changed. You are being changed, but you need a greater change to come. You will wrestle with indwelling sin until that moment when your soul is separated from your body in death. And in that moment, if you're a believer, you will be made perfect in holiness, as our confessional standards teach and the Bible teaches. But even then, even when you've been made perfect in holiness, as a perfect soul in the presence of Christ, A soul who sees Christ in his resurrected, glorified body. You will be longing for and waiting for something far more, something far better if you understand the Christian hope. Because the Christian hope is not just a hope of bodiless existence, of floating around as a soul forever. The Christian hope is the hope of the resurrection. That's what the apostles preached. They didn't preach the intermediate state. They preached about it. But fundamentally, what they preached was the resurrection and the resurrected one, Jesus Christ. The Christian hope is that death itself will one day be destroyed. It is already in principle, but it will one day be utterly demolished and destroyed and cast with the devil and his angels into the pit. That's the hope set before us in our passage this morning. And what I want to set before you this morning is 2 points from this passage. We'll look a little bit more at the passage again this evening. But first, our great need of the resurrection. And second, our great hope of the resurrection. Our great need of the resurrection. Verse 50, we see that mere life after death is not enough. Mere life after death is not enough. When I was a little boy, I was about 10 years old, I spent a lot of time in my room, not because I wanted to, but because I was grounded. I had to stay in my room. I couldn't go outside to play, even in the summer. And so I was allowed to read, and I read a lot of books. When I ran out of books to read, there was an encyclopedia set in our hallway, and I just started reading through the books of the encyclopedia. I was that bored, and yet I learned a lot of things doing that. One day, I was reading through the encyclopedia, and I came across something called cryogenics. For those of you who don't know, basically cryogenics is the idea, and this was back in, I think it was back in the 80s when I was reading about this. Cryogenics is the idea of freezing a dead body in the hopes of reviving it and perhaps healing whatever disease that person died of or repairing whatever destruction was done to that person's organs. I wasn't a Christian. So it was a very exciting idea to me because I had just come to understand not long before that, that I would die. And that gripped me. There was a fear, and I went to my parents who weren't Christians asking them, well, what happens? What? I'm going to die. And I couldn't understand why I needed to die, and they had no answers for me. And so I found the answer. Cryogenics. I didn't know it at the time, but there's actually a great problem with cryogenics. Even if it could work, even if it were made to work somehow through technology and science, it wouldn't really solve the problem. Why? Because the person would be revived only to die again. The person would be revived only to die again. This is what Paul wants us to see here in 1 Corinthians 15. We have a problem that science and technology cannot solve. Don't tell the world I said that. Well, please do. We have a problem that science and technology can never solve. Death is not just a matter of what happens to our cells and our organs. Death is the wages of sin. Death is the active hand of Almighty God bringing about what he promised in the garden. The soul that sins, it shall die. It's the working out of the curse weighing on the whole creation. We live in a world that's groaning because of sin, Romans chapter 8. And what we see here is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is the conclusion of a much longer argument that Paul is making. He's dealing with a church that is struggling through theological debates and is in confusion. And as you read 1 Corinthians, there's all kinds of speculation about what the teaching of 1 Corinthians is throughout the church. Remember that 1 Corinthians is written to a church that's in confusion. And Paul is trying to set that church in order. And Paul is trying to help them to understand the truth. And one of the things that they were in confusion about was the doctrine of the resurrection. Some had thought it was already past, and some didn't know what to think about it. And they had worldly ideas about the nature of the body and the soul, because in Greek philosophy, the body is evil and the soul is good. Both of those are wrong. The body is made by God. It's a good creation of God. And the soul, by nature, is totally depraved in sin because we've fallen in Adam. And so there was much confusion in the world around them. And because there was much confusion in the world around them, there was much confusion in the church. Does that sound familiar? The soul, according to Greek philosophy, simply needed to escape the prison house that it was trapped inside of. And so it didn't make sense to the Greek mind that God could raise the dead. That's why the resurrection was such a foreign idea. That's why they rejected the resurrection. And Paul's argument is simple. Beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he simply lays out the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's meaning the Old Testament. Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It's all there in the Old Testament, he's saying. It's all there. We're just interpreting that for you and helping you to understand that. In other words, it's what the Bible taught all along. Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. But not only that, Christ was seen. Now, this is New Testament. By over 500 witnesses. This is something that happened in history. Something that could be proven historically. And there were people alive at that time who would have known whether or not what Paul was saying was true and could say, hey, that's not true. Where are the 500 people? What Paul is saying is that there were eyewitnesses. The apostles of Jesus were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And the apostles had one basic message, the resurrection of Jesus. That was their message. It wasn't a message about morality and how you can live a better life. It was a message about Jesus, the risen Savior, who alone gives you life and causes you to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. So that all glory might go to Him alone. Not only that, if Jesus didn't rise again, this is Paul's argument, if Jesus didn't rise again, then the apostles are false witnesses. If Jesus didn't rise again, this is even more personal, you are without a Savior. Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Science and technology certainly can't save you. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins and you will perish in your sins. But the whole reason that Jesus came was to deal with sin. And sin came because of the first Adam's rebellion against God. Death is the result of Adam's rebellion in the garden. But Christ came as the last Adam to put death to death. That's Paul's argument. And so now he comes to the point. He says there are natural bodies and there are heavenly bodies or spiritual bodies. Adam had a natural body, a body that was of this world. It was a body with earthly limitations. It was a body that could die. And the point is that even Adam's body was not made for heavenly life. He needed a change. That's what the test in the garden was all about. He needed a change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What we need to understand is our need, your need, my need for a change. Our bodies, even as they were before sin in Adam, are not capable of life in the immediate glorious presence of God. Now Adam had communion with God, but he didn't have the kind of heavenly life that we will have one day in the very presence of God in glorified bodies, praising the Lord forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Even the angels cover their eyes and their feet in the presence of a holy God. We need a change. We need a supernatural change. It's not a change that we can work in ourselves any more than we can work the new birth in ourselves. It's not a change that merely coming back to life will affect. That's why cryogenics is no hope for us. Think of all the temporary resurrections in the Bible. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus raised again by Jesus himself, only to die again. It was a temporary resurrection that pointed to the resurrection, which is our hope. We need a change not only in body, but also in soul. And the first part of that change will happen as soon as we die, but our bodies will rest in the grave until the resurrection. That's what Paul means when he speaks of sleep. He's using sleep as a metaphor for death. And what Paul's putting before our minds is something that our minds cannot comprehend. We need revelation. Reason is not enough. Don't exalt reason as your God. We need revelation. The world to come is not going to be of the same order as this world. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and there is one way that you can live there to be changed. You need to be changed. Think of it, brothers and sisters. Think of what it would have been like to witness, as the angels did, the creation of this world. Think how glorious that would have been. If you are in Christ, you will see a greater creation. You will see it unfolding before your eyes. That's the great hope that we have. A body without weakness, without disease, incapable of fatigue or sickness or corruption of any sort, equipped to live in the world to come. Can you imagine that? I've tried. I can't imagine it. But the scriptures teach us that it's so. That's what we need, and that's the great hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So secondly, our great hope of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the proof, is the evidence that death will be destroyed. Paul says, I tell you a mystery in verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the Bible, a mystery is something that can't be figured out by reason. You have to have revelation in order to understand a mystery. A mystery is something that can only be known if God reveals it, and God reveals it to his children. What a privileged place you have to have the scriptures and to have the Spirit illuminating the scriptures for you, that you might understand what God has said to you in his word, not only about life and death, but ultimately about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is shining New Testament light on the truth of the resurrection that was there all the way through the Old Testament. But it had never been known with this much clarity. And what's the mystery? The mystery is this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall. There's no if about it. We shall be changed. Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church. And through the Corinthians, he's writing to you and to me. To every believer who will ever live throughout all history. That's what he means when he says we who believe in Christ. He's not just talking about himself and that generation of Christians. He's saying we who believe, and he's saying we're united. I can use the word we even about those who haven't yet been born. We who believe in Christ, we who have trusted in him for salvation, we shall not all sleep the sleep of death. Not all of us will experience death, but all of us, whether alive or dead, all of us will be changed. And that word, it's the same word that we translate metamorphosis in the Greek. That word means that we will exchange one thing for another, like a caterpillar that exchanges its lowly state for its glorious state when it receives its wings and begins to fly. A moment is coming when all of the dead will rise from their graves. And Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want any of us to be ignorant. That's exactly what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. I don't want you to sorrow as those with no hope. If Jesus died and rose again, he will bring those who sleep with him. And when he comes, at the last trumpet. The dead in him will rise first. And the point of this is this. All of God's people will be gathered together corporately, body and soul. All of God's people will be together. It won't be a virtual togetherness. It won't be an online togetherness. They will be together, body and soul, forever. We're going to rise out of the graves. And perhaps the first people you will see are either your believing family or those that have been your family in the church. The ones that you worshiped together with. You were buried with them and you will rise again together with them. I love those old churches that have graveyards. They used to call them churchyards. And you would go to worship and you would pass the headstones. And if you had a believing understanding, if you saw with faith and not by sight, you would understand that all of those in that cemetery who believed will rise together one day. And so you're going into worship and you're reminded of those who have already gone into the presence of the Lord, but who will rise again. What a glorious thing that is. And what a glorious reunion that will be. Those who worshiped together in this life, whether it be family worship or whether it be corporate worship, those who worshiped together will rise together and they will see Christ and they will see one another and they will rejoice. Those who are alive certainly won't be left behind, if I can use that term. What Paul is saying is that all of God's people will be, must be changed. We'll all be changed together. We'll all experience the wonder, the joy, the transcendent glory of that moment of being together as one body. Not only as we're gathered together locally, but one body, the whole church of all ages, both past and future, gathered together, gloriously praising the Lord. Can you imagine what that moment will be like? We really can't. That's why Paul goes on to describe it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, verse 52, the whole thrust of this verse is the suddenness and the supernaturalness of the resurrection. A moment in Greek is the word atom. It's the smallest possible unit. There's no shorter measure of time. It happens as quickly, even more quickly than you can blink your eyes. The sound of the trumpet is heard, and that trumpet will be a fearful sound for those who are outside of Christ. A sound of battle. Because they have waged war against the Lord and His anointed and His people. You hear that sound. If you are outside of Christ, you will know that your time has run out. The day of salvation will have come to an end and the eternal destiny of every human being will be sealed. There will be no repentance in that day. There will be no space for repentance. A definite moment is coming when all will know finally and forever where they will spend eternity. What will your heart do on that great day? Will it leap for joy, knowing that your Savior has come in the flesh for you? Or will you shriek in terror, knowing that you are doomed and damned forever? On that day, no unbeliever will ever say, "I'm not afraid of death." The trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, and do you know what we read in Philippians chapter 3? Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we eagerly await, will appear, will transform our lowly body, our lowly earthly, natural, fleshly, flesh and blood body, and conform it to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Only He is able to work that change. Only Christ. And it will be Christ who works that change. Is that your hope this morning? Or are you hoping in something else? Are you hoping that science will one day put an end to death? There are many who are. Are you hoping that technology will solve the problem of death? There are billions and billions of dollars right now being poured into that project. It's a vain hope. You will die alone and miserable in that hope. Science and technology can provide you with much comfort in this life and for this life, but offers you nothing for the life to come. And admits that. You need a change. A great change. A mighty change. A supernatural change. A change that only one person who has ever lived can guarantee. Because if you're in Christ, you will be Christ at Christ's coming. And you'll hear the sound of that trumpet. And you will rejoice. And you will be changed. And you will shout for joy. Joy inexpressible. You'll shout with all creation, the creation that has been groaning since the fall. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The Christian hope is a hope far more glorious than a vague sense of life after death. Christian hope is a hope that we will be changed. The Christian hope is a hope that we will be like and with our Savior forever. That our souls will be reunited with our bodies and perfected forever. That body and soul, as we were created to be, we will be changed into something more and better than we were created to be. Because we'll be in Christ and not in Adam. We'll be changed and made ready to inhabit the glorious and unapproachable holiness of the world to come. A world that will be pulsing with the holiness of God Himself. Because the whole creation will have been changed, and because the creation will have become the tabernacle of God with men. But will you be there? Only if you die in Christ or are in Him when He comes. Which means, brothers and sisters, and anyone who is outside of Christ, you need to know where you stand right now, today. Death will come. It may come sooner than you think. Will you be found clinging to the tattered rags of a vague and uncertain hope of life after death? A hope that can't save you. A hope that's really no hope at all. Or will you be found trusting in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life? If there is any doubt in your mind at all, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him with all your heart. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Confess your need for a change. A change of heart, a change of life, a change of body and soul that you cannot work in yourself. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him to make you, even in this life, a new creature in Him. And then you'll know what Jesus means when He says, if you believe in Me, though you should die, yet you shall live. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for the certain hope of the resurrection. We are not wishing that it might happen. We stand on the truth of Your word, the veracity of Your promise that it must happen, because Christ is risen indeed. O Lord, help us to trust in Christ moment by moment, day by day. In the small things of life and in the great crises of our age, help us not to be distracted. Help us to find in Him all of our hope, all of our contentment, all of our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.